Heavenly Father, Lord, what a great privilege and blessing it is to be able to gather together and to be able to come before your throne of grace and to offer our prayers to you. Lord, we thank you this day that you have come. Indeed, that you took our sin, that you paid the penalty for it, and we are now your people through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we gather this day to peer into your word and to hear these things which you originally delivered to your church through the Apostle Paul, Lord, we pray that they would encourage us, that they would convict us, that they would comfort us, that they would change us, Lord, that they would make us more like Christ, that we would honor him and thus glorify you. Lord, give us ears to hear and heed these things and to put them into practice. Lord, for myself, I pray that you would strengthen my heart, my tongue, and my mind, that I might declare all that is in accord with your truth. And Lord, that if I should speak anything in error, I pray that you would graciously blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, one of the most famous biblical texts, both inside and outside the church, is the Old Testament narrative concerning the life and ministry of the prophet Jonah. As you know, the book of Jonah contains the fascinating account of this prophet of Israel who was called by God to go to the Gentile city of Nineveh and preach his word. Now, Nineveh was one of the most feared and wicked cities in the ancient world, a notorious city that was known for great violence, so much so that it is reported that the walls of the city were adorned with the skulls of her many vanquished foes. Yet it was to such a city that God sent Jonah to call its people to repentance. And one of the aspects of Jonah's story that many have noted over the years, apart from Jonah himself spending 3 days and nights in the belly of a great fish, is the attitude of this Jewish prophet, as well as the response of his Gentile audience. This is because for much of the book, Jonah, one who was numbered among God's chosen nation of Israel, persists in disobedience to the Lord's commands. However, the Ninevites, a pagan people who were ignorant of the true God, responded to God's word by repenting in mass. And to be sure, there has been much debate about the nature of Nineveh's repentance. However, what's not debated is the remarkable contrast between Nineveh's obedience and Jonah's disobedience, a reality that few, if any, in the ancient world would have expected. Now, in our text this morning, Paul will discuss a similarly unexpected scenario in his day, saying that while Israel has heard and understood the gospel, they have yet rejected it in unbelief, even as many Gentiles have received it in faith. And, as we'll see, this was all according to the will of God, who declares he will make a rebellious Israel jealous by revealing himself to a foolish nation that did not seek him. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we studied a portion of chapter 10, where Paul discussed preaching the good news. And by way of review, let's look briefly at those verses now by turning to Romans chapter 10. And we'll read verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, in this passage, Paul discusses how it is that people come to call on the name of the Lord, saying first ones are sent to preach, then people hear, believe, and then call on Christ to be saved. Now, as we discussed, the sending and preaching here is likely a reference to all believers, as Jesus has sent his people into the world to declare his word. And specifically, Paul seems to have in view here preaching the gospel to Israel, as Israel largely remained in unbelief. Now, at the end of verse 15, the apostle quotes Isaiah 52, saying, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." Now, what's interesting about this statement is that in Isaiah, the beautiful feet of the one who preaches good news is a reference to Christ himself when he returns to Jerusalem and proclaims her salvation upon the Mount of Olives. Thus, when Paul refers to the beautiful feet of those who preach good news as a general reference for all of us who proclaim the gospel in Romans, he quotes a text from Isaiah that speaks of Christ proclaiming the good news to Israel during the day of her redemption. Therefore, even at this time, when Israel persisted in unbelief, Paul seems to be looking forward in expectant hope to Israel's sure and final salvation, which will come through the preaching of Messiah. Now, even so, in his day, the apostle acknowledges that most Jews had not obeyed the gospel's command to repent and believe, and such rebellion was consistent with Israel's history, as Paul demonstrates by quoting Isaiah 53 as he asks, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Now, in Isaiah 53, those who believe are those to whom the arm of the Lord, which is a title for Christ, it's the ones to whom this arm of the Lord has been revealed. Now, ultimately, this is a reference to God's elect, ones who are graciously regenerated and granted faith by the Holy Spirit. This is that which is revealed in and through Christ. Now, such saving faith is then demonstrated through the preaching of the word, as those who are regenerated will, in time, obey the gospel's command and submit to Christ in faith. Thus, the apostle declares that faith comes through, or what we might say is revealed through, hearing the word, because God uses his word to convict and ultimately save his people. Now, as we finish Romans 10 today, Paul will show that while it's Christ's word that goes forth to save the elect, those among God's chosen nation that remain disobedient to the gospel are ultimately not included among God's chosen people. However, as we'll see, the apostle will also declare that God has revealed himself to many outside of Israel who are now included among his people, ones who neither sought nor asked for him. Let's read Romans 10, verses 18 and 19. "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.'" Now, having just said that faith comes through hearing the word, Paul asks if Israel has not heard the word, as his audience may have thought that Jewish unbelief was simply a matter of the gospel not yet having reached a majority of the Jews. Now, the apostle addresses this directly, saying that Israel has indeed heard the word, which has gone out to the ends of the earth. Now, in this, Paul quotes the Psalms, and so we have a better understanding of how this text functions here. Let's turn now to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. All right, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 19, we read this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now it's clear here in Psalm 19 that the voice and words that go out to the ends of the earth are speaking of God's glory that's proclaimed and declared in creation. As verse 1 says, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now these same realities were echoed by Paul in Romans 1, where he declared God's attributes can be clearly perceived through the created world. However, this knowledge, that is general revelation revealed through creation, is not what Paul has in mind in Romans 10, where he is discussing the gospel, that is special revelation revealed through God's word. Yet the apostle says this special revelation has gone out to the ends of the world, even though many parts of the known world at this time had yet to hear the gospel. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he is speaking of what's called representative universalism, in that the gospel had been widely enough preached to the Jews where we could say that they have heard it, despite the fact that not every single Jew alive at this time had actually heard the gospel. And Paul uses this same manner of speaking in Colossians 1, where he says, the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and is bearing fruit in the whole world. Thus, he is speaking of the Jews as a collective body, saying they have heard the gospel, though some had not. In the same way as when he says the Jews have not believed the gospel, though some had, including Paul himself. However, while Israel had heard the gospel, one might argue that their unbelief had resulted from not truly understanding the gospel. Now, Paul rejects this idea in verse 19 by quoting Moses. And to see this, let's turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, the context for Deuteronomy 32 is a rebuke. It's a rebuke of Israel for her faithlessness. Beginning in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 32, we read this. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now notice here that it's because of Israel's faithlessness that the Lord spurns and hides his face from them, from his people. Now, furthermore, Israel made the Lord jealous and provoked his anger through their idolatry. And because of this, he would make them jealous and provoke their anger through a foolish nation. Thus, this passage is essentially a declaration of God's judgment against Israel for her rebellion and unbelief. Now, interestingly, in Romans 11, Paul will use this same idea of making Israel jealous as a means unto salvation, saying that he magnifies his ministry in order to make his fellow Jews jealous so that some of them might be saved. Thus, jealousy, much like the preaching of the gospel, is used by God both as a means to soften and save, as well as to harden and judge Israel. Though in Romans 10, I believe it speaks specifically about Israel's judgment. Now, while Israel has often rebelled against the Lord, this passage in Deuteronomy 32 seems to point forward to the gospel era, when many Gentiles are saved through faith in Messiah. Even as many Jews, in fact, most Jews, reject him in unbelief. Indeed, the same reality was discussed by Jesus after he saw the great faith of the Roman centurion in Matthew 8, 11 and 12, where he says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Additionally, Gentiles are called here a foolish nation, both because of their pagan practices and their ignorance of God. Yet this foolish nation of Gentiles is included among God's people in this reality that Gentiles, as Gentiles, would be counted as sons of God was previously seen in Romans 9, where Paul quoted Hosea, who prophesied that those who were not God's people would ultimately be called his people. Now, furthermore, Moses says in verse 20 that these ones of Israel with whom God is angry are part of a perverse generation, a generation that's also called crooked and twisted earlier in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 32. Now, this wicked generation is discussed throughout the scriptures and is a reference to the sons of the devil that are called elsewhere in the Bible the wicked as well as the goats. Now, these ones are often contrasted with the sheep, those who are God's elect, that are collectively referred to as the generation of the righteous in Psalm 14. Now, these two groups, the righteous generation who are children of God, and the wicked generation who are children of the devil, are also discussed by Paul in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, where he declares, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, what's interesting as we consider the context here of Deuteronomy 32 and how it relates to Romans 10, is that contrary to what many Jews may have likely thought in Paul's day, this perverse generation of the wicked was not made up exclusively of Gentiles. Rather, it also included many descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as this generation, like that of the righteous, is found among both Israel and the nations. Now, this reality and how it applies to Israel is really what was at the core of Jesus' debate with the Jews in John 8, who claimed that because they were sons of Abraham, they were by definition also children of God, ones who make up the righteous generation. However, Jesus declared to them that their spiritual father was in fact the devil, revealing they were actually numbered among the wicked. Additionally, not only are some Jews included in this perverse generation, but most Jews are included in it, as Paul declares in Romans 11 that only a remnant of Israel is saved by grace. Thus, it is the majority of Jews who are a part of this perverse generation that Paul has in view here when he speaks of Israel's unbelief, ones who forever remain in angry and foolish unbelief, even though they hear and understand the gospel. Now, as we continue to the conclusion of Romans 10, Paul will declare that in his sovereignty, God has saved this foolish nation of Gentiles, even though they did not seek him. However, concerning Israel, he proclaims that while God has continually held out his hand to them, they have nevertheless remained a disobedient and contrary people. Let's read Romans 10, verses 20 and 21. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, Paul says here that the Lord has been found by those who did not seek him, meaning the Gentiles, while being rejected by a disobedient and contrary people, that is, the Jews. Thus, as we consider Israel's unbelief and rejection of the gospel, we see that their rebellion has resulted in the salvation of the Gentiles, something that Paul will also discuss in Romans 11, saying that Israel's failure means riches for the Gentiles. Now, Paul again here quotes the prophet Isaiah. And so we have a better understanding of this text. Let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And we'll start in verse 1 of Isaiah 65, where we read this. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Now notice the Lord declares here that he was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for him and found by those who did not seek him, which again obviously speaks of the Gentiles. And this demonstrates ultimately the sovereignty of God in salvation of his elect. As the prophet's language here indicates that the Lord revealed himself to a people that were not among the descendants of Abraham. Now these ones, unlike Israel, to whom the Lord had revealed himself continually through the law and the prophets, were ignorant of the Lord. They were ignorant of his commands and of his salvation. Yet despite this ignorance regarding God's righteousness, this nation of Gentiles has now received his righteousness through Christ and thus share in the faith of Abraham because God has chosen them for his own. In contrast to these believing Gentiles, the Lord says that he has continually spread out his hands to a rebellious Israel who yet walks in a way that is not good. Thus, even though God had chosen Israel from among the nations and had uniquely revealed himself to them, they steadfastly and continually refused to serve him. And the same obstinance is also seen in Matthew 23:37, where Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. As we consider these texts, they really remind us of Israel's long history of rebelling against God, as we see in passages like Deuteronomy 31:27, where Moses says to the people, For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? In light of this, Paul seems to be demonstrating that the Jews' rejection of Christ really should come as no surprise, since it's consistent with their storied history of rejecting the Lord. In verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 65, the Lord declares that he will not keep silent forever concerning Israel's rebellion, but he will repay them for their iniquities. Now, this statement highlights the judgment of unbelieving Israel that Paul alluded to in verse 19 of Romans 10, where he said God would make Israel jealous and angry with Gentile believers. As we've previously discussed, this distinction between believing and unbelieving Israel is at the heart of Paul's discourse in Romans 9 through 11, which began with the declaration that not all who descend from Israel truly belong to Israel. Interestingly, that same dynamic is seen here in Isaiah 65. As the first 7 verses pertain to the Lord revealing himself to the Gentiles and judging those within Israel who persist in unbelief. However, let's look at what comes next after these verses as we pick up Isaiah 65 in verse 8, where we read this. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, and my people who have sought me. Now note the Lord's promise here in verse 8 that he declares he will not destroy them all, meaning he will not destroy all of Israel. Instead, he says he will bring forth offspring from Jacob, a group that is elsewhere called the remnant, to possess his mountains, and these are those Jews who have sought him, meaning believing Israel. Now, in verses 20 and 21 of Romans 10, Paul quotes the first 2 verses here of Isaiah 65 that come from a section of the chapter concerning Israel's rebellion, as well as God's judgment against that rebellion. However, as we read, in this same chapter, we then proceed to Israel's ultimate salvation as the chosen offspring of the patriarchs who have sought the Lord in faith, now possess the land in peace and security. Now, I find this interesting as this is the precise structure and thematic flow that's found in Romans 10 and 11. Now, I say this because, as we've seen, Romans 10 really speaks of Israel's unbelief and their rejection of Messiah. And all of this occurs in the midst of the Gentiles' unexpected belief in him. And all of these things, as we've seen, were prophesied in the Old Testament and seen specifically here in the opening verses of Isaiah 65. However, in Romans 11, Paul will progressively speak about Israel's salvation, the salvation of the remnant, as he looks forward to the great and coming day when all of Israel is saved, which is the same glorious time that's promised in verses 8 through 10 of Isaiah 65. And we will discuss these matters in more detail the next time we're in Romans. Well, as we consider our text today in Romans 10 regarding Israel's jealous and angry disobedience, our application is this. Humbly and gratefully seek greater obedience to God's word. And for our application, let's turn now to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, in our text this morning, we read that while Israel heard and understood the gospel, they had rejected it, even as many Gentiles were receiving it in faith. And Paul said it is through the salvation of this foolish nation that the Lord would make Israel both jealous and angry, as he revealed himself to a people that did not seek him. Now, as Gentiles, we understand that it is through Israel's rejection that the gospel went out then to the nations, in accord with God's sovereign plan and purposes. Thus, it is through the unbelief of the Jews that we as Gentiles have received the glories of messianic salvation. Now, in light of this, we should be an extremely grateful people, as we are a part of this foolish nation that Paul discusses in Romans 10. We are the ones who were ignorant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and had no part in the covenants that God made with the houses of Israel and Judah. We are the ones who are set apart from the promises of God and were without hope in this world. We are the wild olive branches who have been graciously grafted into this Jewish olive tree by the breaking off of some of its natural branches. Now, additionally, even for those who are Jewish, we understand that though they are numbered among God's chosen nation, they, like Gentiles, do not deserve to be saved from God's wrath. For as Paul declared in Romans 3, there is no one who is righteous, that none seek God, and that together we have all turned aside and become worthless. Thus, it is only through the infinite grace, mercy, and love of God that anyone is saved, whether Jew or Gentile. Furthermore, since salvation, both in it being decreed and it being accomplished, is all of God and none of us, we who have been redeemed ought to humbly seek to grow in our obedience to God's word. For in so doing, we glorify the one who has saved us. Additionally, for the believer, remaining in persistent disobedience in any area of the Christian life is something that should cause great concern. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that struggling with sin, even besetting sins, is a sign that one is an unbeliever or has left the faith, as our struggle to put sin to death is actually a sign of the Spirit's work in our lives. However, as Christians, we are called to live obedient lives in accord with Christ's commands. Thus, when we sin, it should result in conviction. It should result in grief over our sin and quickly turning from it, not stubbornly persisting in it, as Israel did. Instead, we are called to repent and turn from sin and pursue greater obedience to God's word. Ultimately, our love for God is demonstrated in growing in righteousness and obedience by setting our minds on the things that are above, that which is ultimately eternal and not temporal, and by putting the works of the flesh to death, as we read here in Colossians 3. Now, this sanctification is accomplished in our lives through the Holy Spirit, in and through the means of grace that the Father has ordained to conform his people to the image of his Son. Therefore, let us be ones who increasingly devote ourselves to God's word, to prayer, and to the fellowship of the saints, not because we have to, but because it is through such things that we will grow in our obedience to God and thus our glorification of him. As we do, may we be encouraged by Paul's exhortation, which is found in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, which says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen? Amen. May we ever be conformed to the image of Christ until we see him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, how grateful we are that you had pity upon us and that you saved us from our sins. Lord, as we read of Israel's disobedience in the Word, how we, even as Gentiles, see ourselves in it. Lord, for even as ones who have been saved, we struggle with the flesh. We struggle with the desires that we have that are not good and opposed to your Word and your will. Lord, forgive us of these things and strengthen us to walk in righteousness, to turn from dead works and to walk in the way everlasting. Lord, that we at this time, in this Advent season, and indeed all seasons, would glorify the one who has saved us as we look forward to that great day of his coming. May it come quickly, and may you, Lord, cause us to remain faithful every day until then. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.